Let us go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 to 16.
Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, seeking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. God is perfect. God is perfect. God is perfect. God is perfect. God is perfect because His character is perfect. His works are perfect. His word is perfect. So basically everything that is about Him is perfect. And He makes heirs, those who become perfect through Him. So He promises to make heirs His children, but it is only, there's always condition too, and that is only those who become perfect, not on their own, but through Him. So faith means to know Yeshua Christ, or Jesus Christ, and believing Him. How many of you believe Yeshua, Jesus Christ? Amen? What does it mean to believe Him? Certainly we begin our faith and faith life by receiving His works, His blood, but we continue on believing, and that's to simply believe and obey His word, obeying His word, following His word. That's what we need to do, as we just read in Ephesians 4:13. And that faith has to be practiced and put into our lives every day. And that is to go forward in maturity. As Hebrews 6:1 actually says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. Or in the New King James, it says, let us go on to perfection. Because God is who? Perfect. So we must go unto perfection. This is by the help of the Holy Spirit that believers must strive to attain, to move unto perfection. And that is by being mature in faith and mature in character. Two things. That's the title of the sermon. What is it? Mature in faith and mature in character. Gulp. You should be saying gulp. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah, so when you, and every time you hear, I give you a hint. Every time you hear our sermon here, we start with God's attribute. We don't start with us, but we start with God. And we start with God about who He is as manifested through the Bible. And it's described God as perfect. Then quickly you should find yourself. That's how I learned to understand the word, which is like, if God is perfect, who am I? Like vis-a-vis, like, you know, face to face. Like, if God is perfect, where am I? Who am I? Right? And that is to find myself to be in every way perfectly imperfect. Agree? Am I the only one? God is perfect, but I am in every way imperfect. But knowing that, God has given us this task, those who believe in Yeshua, to go forward in maturity, that is, go on to perfection in faith and in character. So as the title goes, mature faith, mature character. 1 Corinthians 13:11, this is where Paul writes, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Certainly, that could be taken as physical aging, emotional or social development, but we have to put that into spiritual context. And this is applicable for all people, young or old. You could be the oldest person in this room. It does not mean that, yo, I'm mature. You guys need to become like me. Uh-uh. Because if we're all mature in our faith and character, we would not be here. Like Enoch, who pleased God so much that God could not stand to see him live another day in this dumpster called the world. I know, to us, it's like a beautiful world. In the eyes of God, this is dumpster. Because remember, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Yes, like garbage incinerator. This is where the dumpster is. God doesn't want his beloved to stay another day. But the fact is, we're still here. We were here last week and we're still here. Yes. And that's because we still have a way to go. Now, certainly when the pandemic, the global pandemic, COVID-19 hit 2020, man, that hit us. And we are still seeing the ripple effect from that around the world. It's global, really, globally impacted everyone, everywhere, psychologically, economically, socially, and has been challenging. And just like many Christians around the world, our church was also challenged and was put to test. And it was a very, very difficult time. And we had to fight against, you know, people within the body, making their arguments for this and that. But we are here today, and we're very grateful that we had survived that, and we are striving to continue to survive, as it was an event, you know, catastrophic event that we never imagined that we would live through. I personally, for myself, I never went through war, but being in Manhattan during the 9/11 attacks was like a catastrophic historical event for me, and then going through the pandemic is another one. But it really forced everyone around the world to really examine themselves. And even though we were impacted in some ways, that it really challenged our church and as Christians, our faith, really examining ourselves and our faith, for our faith as well as our character. So when events do happen like that, we have to ask ourselves, like, how am I impacted and how is this guiding me to mature? That is because the word says you must mature. And we will be put to test environmentally, socially, and even bodily, physically. And that is because, by nature, humans are very self-centered. By nature. It's just by nature. That was my conclusion. Preparing for the word and praying on it, and I realized we are all by nature so self-centered. And that goes with being little and immature. So we don't mean immature as in Google Gaga, I don't know how to walk, I don't know how to talk. Certainly that is what happens as a baby's born and grows up. But the common trait of little children is that they just know about themselves. So if they are the first in the family, first baby in the family, and the parents have been waiting long for this baby, or the whole all the relatives, there's a saying in Korean, I'm sure something equivalent in other cultures, like the third generation only child, like third generation only son. Because traditionally, like in East Asian culture, the firstborn son is like precious because he is the one who's going to carry the name. He's the one who's going to run the ancestral worship for the dead people. So under Confucius' teaching. So the only son is so important, like the first son. So if they don't have a son and they have like nine daughters, it doesn't matter. They still need to look for a son. So if it's and that son happens to be like a third generation only son, man, wow, talk about a royal, a prince. There you go. That's a prince, right? So spoil rotten is what you might think. Yeah, spoil rotten. Or only child, too, just by nature, because you don't have competition, right? As opposed to, I always bring up Isaac's mom who had how many siblings? 9 or 11? Nine, yeah. Can you imagine surviving 9 siblings? It's like you have to fight for your food because your mama is like, who are you? Oh, you didn't get your dinner? It's like, on your own. Good luck, man. Good luck. It's like Survivor. It's like the Survivor Island every day, yeah? So if you are in that environment, society is already built. I mean, when there's like 2, 3, as my friend used to say, like when you have 3 kids, there's politics, right? So it's like when you have 3 siblings, there's politics. It's 2 against 1, right? So it's always like grouping and fighting against each other and competing. So when you have a lot of children, a lot of members in the home, then it's sort of like more evened out, but it's only child. Everyone is like onto them, especially if they grow up with grandma and grandpa. Oh boy, then it's over. Yeah, so not just parents, but grandma and grandpa. You know how grandma spoil everybody, yes? So they can be very spoiled in the sense that everyone is about them. They go, oh my God, good job. You made a poop, good job. I mean, that was potty training. That's what we did too. It's like you got a little potty in the bathroom. You're like, yay! And like, I mean, it's just like training puppies. Like you're like, good boy, good girl. You got a treat. So that's how you start. But then as they grow up, they should be socialized to go beyond themselves. But unfortunately, many people sort of stay that way, many individuals like that. So they remain self-centered and self-focused. And now we are living through selfie generation, which apparently is, yeah, it's connected to the millennium, and now we are talking about Gen Zs after that. But I think it's shared by everyone coming after the iPhone or the smartphone, right? So the smartphone generation, if you grew up with smartphone, then it's just assumed that one is very self-centered because with that you have social media, we have all this different kind of connections with the world around them, that they tend to be super self-absorbed and self-focused. And that is a definition of me-ism or egotism. So that's the focus on oneself and focus or obsession with oneself. They love to be praised. They love to be praised. They love it. It's just like, good job, good boy. But at the slightest criticism, you didn't do that right. How dare you? How dare you? Right? So they have this sort of sense of entitlement. I think it is very extreme. So on the one hand, you have the very rotten, spoiled. They have everything, you know, born with silver spoon, as they say, or a really gifted child or gifted children. They're super smart and they excel in everything. So parents like provide education, the best school, best tutor, blah, blah, blah. So they get everything and they grow up very entitled. But unfortunately, what happens as they grow up is they become very asocial because they're so special, they can't connect with regular Joe Schmoes out there, right? The everyday people, they can't connect. It's like, what's wrong with you? It's like, you can't do that. You don't have that, right? So they become very extreme. So you would think that it's people who receive so much and have so much that they are cocky and they're self-centered and they're inconsiderate. But it's also the other way too. So people who grow up without attention, do they feel like they've deprived in a loving environment, broken home, or not having anyone who validate their feeling and their identity and their strength, blah, blah, blah. They also have the same issue in the end. So it obviously rises from a low self-esteem. So at the smallest thing, they would come up with a plan for vendetta. It's like, I hate that person. How dare you tell me that I am not good enough, right? Because they have not gone through sort of the testing and training that's coming from love, coming out of love. So we call this like curvy linear relationships, like two extremes. And then you have the ideal mode would be somewhere in between. You're loved, but out of love, that child or those children will be trained and guided. I mentioned something about this book some years ago about the coddling of the American mind that was published some years back, and there was huge discussion about the argument that around this book. This book was written by, it's an American book by a free speech lawyer and a social psychologist, saying that the American culture today in education and the home is really about coddling, but they actually review by decades the trends. So this sort of culture of safetyism, you know, the fear of the lurking kidnapper around the corner keeps us from letting our children go ride a bike. I'm guilty of that too. It's like, where are you going? No, you can't go more than a block. It's like, no, because the bad guy standing in the corner ain't gonna kidnap you. Back in the days, like, we could be like falling off a cliff, but parents would be like, why are you not home for dinner? Yeah, so it's such a different generation. But, you know, I think there's generation factor, historical factor as well. You know, my parents are war survivors and poverty survivors. Around Europe, I meet people who are my age, whose parents are World War II survivors. So it's there's historical factor to sort of like really become more focused on our families and our children. And then our children, therefore, I'm kind of looking more socially, and then psychologically in that environment, become very self-absorbed. So the result, according to this analysis in the book, is that they become so fragile in terms of receiving criticism. So they have higher rates of anxiety, depression, and even suicide. And we see that more and more nowadays. They talk about, why is it that Gen Zs are struggling so much in their mental health? That the pandemic happened, they were isolated, and blah, blah, blah. But they're exposed to social media. You know, on the outside, they got like thousands of followers, but they have nobody to hang out with in real life. for example, right? So all these things, that was already like discussed in 2019. That's when the book was published. But now you have something called cancel culture. Even in campus, anywhere, you can't even say a smallest thing because you get canceled. So people are afraid. Professors are afraid. Administrators are afraid. Students are afraid. Everybody's afraid of each other because everyone's going to accuse each other. And the outcome is that our young people, our children are growing up and students in this environment are being really weak. They don't know how to survive through hardship and circumstance and come out strong because they have not been exposed. It's like being vaccinated as babies. They are given like vaccines, and at certain age, a certain life stage, they get certain vaccine and next certain vaccine. They don't give all the vaccinations at once. And when the baby's born, because the baby will just not be live, will not be able to receive that. So they wait for the body to be strong enough to fight off the virus, like that you know, the vaccine is giving, and so that the body can grow stronger to fight off the real vaccine, for example. So a virus. So that's the reality there. We are seeing a lot of that nowadays. So the little children, the common trait of the little children is really focused on the self. Now let's contrast that to the mature person. Who is a mature person? What is a mature person? Not necessarily being older. Certainly being older in age, we assume and hope that person will become wiser, right? Having experienced a lot of life, that they understand and that they become wiser in terms of knowing the world, knowing people, knowing themselves. But simply being mature is being considerate of others. Being considerate of others. And they think of their neighbors. Think of the needs of their neighbors instead of their own needs. So from me, maturing is be you. Others are others around them. So some people actually describe this me-ism versus we-ism. So it would be like thinking about the whole rather than the individual. Thinking about the nation, not for oneself, as JFK famously said in his inaugural speech, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. So instead of demanding the government to do something for you, ask yourself, what can you do for your government? What are you doing for your government and your country? And here, I wanted to bring up a little bit of this sort of Japanese culture built on this notion that's called kikubari. So kikubari is a combination of ki, which is spirit, and kubaru, which is to distribute or spread around. And so in short, it means to spread the right atmosphere. I think put that into Urban Dictionary as like good vibes. I think that's what it would say. That's my interpretation. I was like, what does that mean? Oh, good vibes. Okay. So kikubari is translated to be considerate of others. But it's actually more meaningful than that. Because people come sitting here and going like, I'm considerate. Yep, I'm considerate. But let's think even deeper, dive deeper into that concept, which is constantly being aware of what's going on around you. Being aware. And what the needs of others are. So it's to even further anticipate. So if you think about like in a good assistant, I was thinking about like Bob, like in a surgeon, not the surgeon, but the surgical tech or surgical assistant, they have to be ready. Or like a chef's assistant in a very intensive environment, the assistant has to be out of the way, not in the way. What do you need me to do? And then get in the way when they're swinging the knife. But they're very agile. They get out of the way. And they anticipate what the surgeon or the chef is going to do, what tool they're going to need. So they have it ready. And they don't point the knife at them, but they turn it around. Right? You think it's common sense, but a lot of people don't. That's why I decided to preach today, this concept. Because we have a lot of young people in this room, and we're here in for our faith growth and faith life, faith journey. We need to grow up, which is to be considered. We have something to learn from specifically this Japanese culture, which focuses on this being aware and being conscious of others' needs. And so it is anticipating. Just like when you're driving, I was telling Aaron, it's like when you drive, like you have to anticipate, especially on Route 17 in New Jersey, right here, what the other driver is going to do, meaning you have to drive defensively. You can't just think about, like, I got to go here from there. I don't care about other people. Oh, no. You have to think about what the other crazy drivers are doing right now. Because I feel like that guy is taking something right now. That gal is looking at something right now. I can see it, like the movement, right? So you have to anticipate. And the Japanese culture is very, very heavy on this. And then it means to do these things without the expectation of praise or gratitude. They actually think that it's embarrassing to be pointed out. I was thinking that, like, wow, that's such a different concept. You know, we will actually call someone out and be like, so-and-so, well, you know, did a really good job. The employee of the month, right there, gets an extra star. But in the Japanese culture, in the work culture, in a group environment, if you point somebody out, even to praise them, they find it as embarrassment, and they feel very bad about it. So there's strength in and focus on we-ness and the wholeness in their culture. And when they feel that people are this considerate, they call those people responsible, intelligent, and collaborators, suppliers, and providers, and partners, and so on. But when people are clueless and they're all focused on themselves, they are called inconsiderate, irresponsible, slow, and so on. So they focus more on responsibility than rights, which is, again, very foreign concept for Americans. Americans are all about individual rights, individualism. It's all about you, your needs, your opinion, in my opinion, right? But in the Japanese culture, kikubari, it's about my responsibility to my family, my aging parents, my elderly, the elderly citizens, and my nation. So the focus is about the corporation, not the employee himself, but the whole and the nation and the existence of the group. Certainly, it's not perfect. It's not everyone is perfectly abiding by that norm, of course, because in such strong, cohesive like unity, they do not tolerate well anybody who's different, right? So there is there are negative sides to that. Nothing is perfect, but they actually have studied. Many people have studied this in business context because they want to know about the corporate culture of the Japanese people, and therefore how they're able to produce good products, like that they're focused on customer service, what the customer needs. So anything that's as simple as like when they go into a home, they take their shoes off and they turn them around. Did you know that? Not like left shoe here and right shoe here. People who live in my house, yes, yeah, okay. So like not like that, but like this. But they turn it around. Why? I think I heard a long time ago because they're used to earthquake. So when there's earthquake, they need to get out of the house ASAP, and they need to put their shoes the right way quickly. But they're not thinking earthquake all the time. But this is how they grow up, thinking about the people who are leaving the house. What's the easiest way, most efficient way, is to put them like that. So you have them ready facing the door. Wow. Yeah. So anywhere from that to being really concerned about how the product is unpackaged. So I think Steve Jobs with Apple got the similar idea. You know, he was really into East Asian culture and Hinduism and Buddhism, all that. So he was always thinking about you need to know your customers so well that you anticipate what he wants. What he wants. So this is why when Apple product is like released, new product, you already have all the stuff you are lined up, salivating, I want that, yeah? So they've done really well. So why am I bringing all this up? Is that we need to examine ourselves as Christians. Am I mature? Am I maturing? Or am I still an infant, as we read in Ephesians 4? And if you're thinking, I'm mature, this message is for you. Silence. If you're thinking like, I'm mature, you guys are all immature, I'm mature. If you're thinking that, this message is for you. What do we say? Amen. Oh, I feel really, really silent. That was like really, really long silent there. Ephesians 4:13 saying, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Become mature in Greek is teleion, which means to complete. So teleion is having reached to its end, perfection, to complete all its parts, to be fully grown, and to achieve the completeness of Christ. So good analogy, according to that description or definition, is the pirate's telescope, right? So pirate is like, I see a ship that I can take, right? So the telescope that expands one piece at a time. So that's how we understand maturity. One stage at a time, we need to mature and get closer and finally attain the maturity of Christ. Amen. Yes, that's the effort of the Bible writing, because the Bible shows that God alone is perfect. And it is the story of God calling men who are imperfect, because men are in this imperfect body, imperfect environment called the flesh, to make them perfect. That's the effort of God, as we read in the Bible. Because if we mature faith, then we will have mature character. Because so far I've been talking about character, right? So I'm giving you worldly examples about character. One extreme and to the other, mature character. So if we want mature character, we need to have mature faith. If we have mature character, then it will lead us to mature in faith. How many of you want mature faith? Do you want to have mature character? Only 50% of the room. Wow. Once again, do you want mature faith? Mature character? Amen. So God breathed into the man who is of flesh. Let's go to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became, so the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's the make of our flesh. We are very fragile because of this flesh. You could be bruised so easily and broken so easily and bleed and then even die. So, so fragile. This jar of clay, that is my body, our bodies. But into such God breathed his breath, making the man a spiritual being. So humans are the only spiritual beings with flesh. That is to say, there are other spiritual beings called angels. But angels do not have the flesh. So they do not know what it's like to be bound by this imperfection. But God knows how we are formed. But to this man, our ancestor named Adam, but not just his name, but the living being itself is called Adam. So God put him in the Garden of Eden and he was given the word to live by in the form of command, which said, do not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he was deceived by a serpent, and that serpent was actually the devil. And he was tempted by the word, you know why God doesn't want you to eat the fruit? It's because if you eat it, you will be like God. And even though God said, if you eat of it, you will certainly die. You will surely die. God warned him at that moment of hearing the tempting words. You will be like God. Adam only thought about himself. Only thought about the desire to be like God. As a result, he took the fruit. And instead of becoming like God, nowhere near that the reality was, he became cut off from God because sin entered the spirit and death came as a result. Not only to Adam, but it passed on to all mankind. So that became the tragedy for all mankind. So whether you knew it or not, maybe you're hearing for the first time today, that first, all men are spiritual beings. And second, and because our ancestor, the spiritual being Adam, sinned, his sin entered the spirit of all men, so all men, including my spirit, died in sin. And then what happens to a spirit that has death? Will be thrown into the place of death called hell forever. So that became the destiny for all mankind, and that resulted by wanting to be like God. So after he was banished from the garden, Adam and Eve had children, but another sort of tragedy happens, and that's for their family. And that's that one of their son kills the other son. And I realize the word for killing your own family member coming from killing parents is parasite. Pari, P-A-R-R-I. So parasite is like a combination of patricide and matricide. So killing mother or father. But here is killing brother. So we see in the history of the Bible, the first incident of killing, murdering one's own family member. And that's what Cain did. And what was the reason? Because he became jealous. So jealousy had this power to kill his own brother. But describing this event that happened in Genesis 4, in John, 1 John 3:12, it says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his own brother. So what in the New Testament says is that he did murder his brother, but there was a cause behind him. There was a doer behind him. And that was the evil one, specifically the devil. And who is the devil anyway? Quickly, let's go to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. This is describing not just an earthly king, a human, but it's actually speaking of a fallen angel. But what is striking about this passage in quotation? I, there you go. I, me, what I want, what I need, what I think, in my opinion. That's what it is. Yes, in my opinion, my, me. So here he is. I will. This was a creature who was made to worship God, serve God in the spiritual heaven outside the universe, to glorify him. But because of his beauty and talents given to him, Ezekiel 28 describes that in great detail, he becomes proud. And he says, you know what? I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to live up my dream. I. But it says, but you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit called Sheol in Hebrew. In Greek, it's Ho Hades. Ho Hades. Ho Hades is Hades. Also refers to the world. The entire universe is where he was thrown in until he will be judged and then punished in the fire of hell. So we see that the devil there, that's Satan, which is the same person as the devil, he is the origin, therefore, of self-centeredness. He's the origin of egotism. He's the origin of sin, plainly. Now, God continued his plan to reveal his perfection, but also giving chance for men who are imperfect to know the perfect God and become perfect through him. He called in the people who were known initially as children of Abraham, but later known as the people of Israel. They were enslaved in Egypt for four generations, about 400 years. And the reason why they were there for that long, how did they get there? Do you remember? How did the people of Israel end up in Egypt? There was famine. But before famine, let's rewind. Before famine, what happened? Go a little further. Joseph was in Egypt. Who is Joseph? Joseph was a brother. A brother out of how many brothers? 12, yes. Who's the father? Jacob. And who was Jacob's favorite? I feel like shame on you, Jacob. Because he's like, you know, there's like 12 sons and he dresses Joseph. Like, what was he thinking? But this is not all like by mistake, right? Everyone else is wearing drabby beige, gray, black, I don't know. But then Joseph was wearing colorful, shiny, expensive, fancy clothes. And you don't even need to say that he's his favorite. So then on top of it, Joseph doesn't help himself. He says, yo, brother, yo, bro, guess what I dreamed last night? We don't care. Let me tell you anyway. So all the stars are bowing down to the moon. All the sheaves, you know, bundles of sheaves bowing down to one. And they're thinking, who do you think you are? Yeah, they were thinking, who do you think you are? They said, this kid deserved to die. So initially they wanted to kill him. But a brother steps in and says, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off. There's a, you know, traitor there. Let's sell him off to the Egyptians. So that's what happened. So he gets sold. But during that time, he goes to the prison and he's treated unfairly. But because, again, he's a dream interpreter, he rises up the ranks. He's taken to the royal courts and he becomes the right-hand man to the Pharaoh. And then a famine strikes and the brothers are sent there and then the whole shebang, going back and forth. My brother, you stole this. And then the father, Jacob, finally takes the 70, some out of his family members, to migrate, basically, to Egypt to live there, to live off of what Joseph can offer. So again, why was Joseph there? Yes, he was there to prepare his family, but he was sold there out of jealousy, his brother's jealousy. They hated him. They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. So we see the seed continuing, the seed of self-centeredness, and because they feel like they were cheated of love, that they didn't get enough love, and this other kid got love, so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to sell him. But God's plan continues. His schedule continues. Of course, this work of the Exodus of Israel was done by Moses, who Hebrews 11:24-25 describes, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So it says he grew up. When he had grown up, he refused to be known as a prince of Egypt, but rather to be known as one of the people of Israel or the Hebrews. Acts 7:23 describes that as when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites, it came to his heart to visit his brethren. So when he was 40 years old, anyone? 40? 40? Turning 40? Oh my goodness. 30? All of you guys. What's the average age in this room? Never mind. So if you are 40 above, I think it is true. When you're about 40, does 39 count? Maybe. But 40 is when you realize about life. You kind of figure life. Oh, I get it. This is what life is about. Because by then, you know, like they may have children or, and then they have parents that are starting, showing ages, start signs of aging. So you become sort of the sandwich generation. But seeing people grow up or children grow up and people getting old, knowing people who are dying, so life and death, I think knowing all of that makes the person more mature. And this is Moses, who grew up as prince, only knowing about himself. Don't talk about spoiled rotten, right? So that was him. But when he turned 40, it was then it came to his heart to look after his own. So when he saw an Egyptian official killing unfairly, mistreating unfairly one of the Hebrew servants, he killed him. So that's why he became a fugitive. But God called Moses at very mature age of 80, around 80, to do this work of the Exodus. And then led the people out and brought them into the desert where they received the commandment. And the greatest commandment, as Yeshua himself highlighted Matthew 22, 36 to 40, the greatest commandment in the law, certainly the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of regulations, they boil down to two. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors as yourself. Can we repeat? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors as yourself. So those summarize the commandment of the law. So love the Lord your God and love your neighbors as yourself. Because everyone loves themselves. Everyone loves themselves, in fact, too much. So just as you love yourself, love your neighbor. So this is why the law is described in Romans 7:12 to be good, holy, righteous, and good. Still, however, out of this law that commanded to love, there was contradiction. And that was, as Hebrews 10:28 highlighted, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if someone found you sinning, breaking the law, you only need two or three witnesses to that act to put that sinner to death instantly. Wait. Didn't God command them to love the Lord and love their neighbors as themselves? Yes. But it was by the neighbors themselves who watched them that they would be killed. So the object of their love, which is their neighbors, suddenly became their potential killers. Your neighbors can turn into a killer. So what do? You distance your, social distance your neighbor. Shalom. Shalom. And close the window. Close the window. Don't let them see you. Do what? Right? Because your neighbors can witness your wrongdoing. So they became very afraid of one another. And then the Pharisees emerged as the sort of police, social, religious police of the society there, so that they themselves, even though they're not perfect, they hid their flaws and their sins very well, and they put it onto their responsibility to police others and judge others. So it was during this time of the law that when people are so oppressed and miserable by the fear of the eyes of others, that God sent his son to fully reveal his perfection and give chance for also who believe to be made perfect through him. And Yeshua came to the world and standing before the temple that had the Ten Commandments, right, reminding them of the perfect God and his command, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So saying that, maybe the people thought, hallelujah, no more law. No. Without the law, they will not be able to love the Lord God. And without loving the Lord God, they will not be blessed. Because the law reminded them of the name of God, the name of their Lord God, Jehovah, who promised them, if you keep the commandment, that you'll be blessed. If you love the Lord and love your neighbors and not harm them, then you'll be blessed. You will inherit the land. But here's Yeshua saying, I come as a new temple. I will reveal to you as a new temple. I will be raised in 3 days after my death and reveal that this is the new temple that came from heaven in the name of God, the name of the Father, the name of Yeshua. And I'll reveal to you the gospel, not the law, but the gospel. And the gospel will be heard and received by not children, but the mature. Hallelujah. So the comparison is between the law and the gospel. The infants and the mature. So the law is the elementary principles for infants. Galatians 4:3 says that, and as Ephesians 4 we read, the milk that infants grow on refers to the law of the Old Testament that out of fear, out of the fear of their neighbor's eyes, people kept. But here is Yeshua, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the perfect God himself, became flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So who is God? God is perfect. God is perfect. And he there is referring to the Word who was with the perfect God. Not only with, but he was God because he is God in nature. The Word, whole logos, is the part of God who will be revealed, manifested. God being perfect, unless he reveals himself, his perfection, no one can know him. And therefore, no one can be made perfect through him to go before him. So to give that chance, God had already planned to reveal himself as man. Not entirely, but a part of him called the Word. So the perfect God may be known because the Word was God. The Word was perfect. Are you with me? And that Word became what? Verse 14, flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So say it with me, the perfect God became flesh. The Word became flesh. The perfect God became? Yes. Even though in the eyes of the world, he was just human. Some of them haven't seen him growing up, developing, maturing from infancy to childhood to young adult to adulthood. So when Yeshua, after being baptized and revealed himself as the Son of God, being sent to do the will of the Father, they could not accept his words. They had no problem with his miracles and signs. They had no problem with the multiplying of the food, of the fish and bread, and healing of the sick. But they had problem with what he said about himself. Because they could not understand, they could not accept. This just doesn't make sense. A human, a baby, a man saying he is God. But he would reveal that he is God through his death and his resurrection. As he said of the temple, destroy it and raise it in 3 days. And that he would reveal and give this great news, the good news, the gospel, which is about him. Because the gospel is not what sounds good to the ears, but the gospel is Yeshua. Amen? It's about who he is and what he has done and what he said. Amen? So he continued on as he was teaching his disciples especially. Let's go to Matthew 6 and see what he said about the Heavenly Father and his children. 6:1. It's a bit long, but let's read that together. 6:1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he is rebuking those who are announcing and blowing trumpets when they were doing good. Like, remember the drop, the coin dropping? And everyone's like, oh, keep it. Yeah, it's like, keep it. So Sadducees, namely, these Jewish leaders also, they really boasted their good work. And here is Yeshua saying, don't be like them. Don't be boasting. Don't be doing things to be praised by others. Remember, making poop and everyone was like, good job. Yeah. Continue. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So here it says, the Father who sees what is done in secret. So it sounds like secretive, like something dark. But secret means when no one else sees, he sees. So even though I don't see him, he sees me. Even though I don't hear him, he hears me. 24/7, he knows me. Do you believe that? Do you acknowledge that? That's why we pray. That's how we pray. Not going, oh, la, la, you're holy and I'm holy too. Yes? We are one. Hallelujah. I am not like the sinner. Thank God for you. Thank God. Thanks to you, I'm not like him. Like, you know, the place Yeshua said, you know, the Jewish leaders, like, who, a self-righteous man praying to God and praising him, for he's not a sinner like the other guy. But the other guy, who's 100% admits that he's a sinner, can't even say a word because he's so convicted because of his guilt. But Yeshua's actually point is that the man who is confessing, who is repentant, is the righteous one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he is saying that pray like that. And then he also continued on about fasting. Do not look somber. Do not make wrinkles in your face. Do not frown going, I'm okay. Let me have some water. Oh, are you fasting? Yes. Don't be that. Don't be that. Instead, put oil in your hair, put makeup on your face that you look actually chubby, and oh, you look good. Thank you. Hallelujah. Meanwhile, on your day 10 of fasting, instead of, how long have you been fasting? Half a day. Yes, we are very weak and we like to get attention even when we're fasting. But Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do anything to get attention from others. Don't do anything to please the eyes of men. And that's, he continued on and he talked about he gave the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. There he talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in that chapter. And he talked about the father who had two sons, the older and the younger. And the younger one decides to run away and he wants his part of the inheritance to go and live out his life. So the father reluctantly gives him. And what does the son do? Surely blows off all the money. And then famine strikes. It's a perfect storm. And he got nothing to eat. And he is barely surviving. That's when he realized, in my father's house, there's so much food. Even a servant has food. Let me go back to the father and beg him to take me back. Not as a son, but as a servant. So he decides to come back. And when he comes back, the father, like he's been doing since the son ran away, waiting and looking for the son to return. He sees his son. And receives him with such a welcoming heart. But not only that, he throws a feast. He slaughters a goat or meat. And then he gives him robe and ring. And he treats him like a royal prince. And seeing all this, the older son, who's not left home, who's been very obedient till then, gets angry. And says, Father, how is it that even though I never caused you heartache and never caused you problem, you've never had a barbecue for me. You never threw a party for my friends to come over and celebrate with me. And you do it for this no good for nothing brother of mine. And there is the father saying, your brother was lost, but now he's found. Your brother was dead, but now he's alive. So shouldn't we celebrate? All I have is yours anyway. Even if you don't have it in your hand right now, all I have, everything is yours. So you don't have to worry and you don't have to complain. So there we see the difference between the heart of the father and heart of the older brother. The heart of the father is that he wants one more soul to return to him and repent and be saved, while the older brother represents those who are under the law and saying, I did, and what's wrong with them? So really, they are like little children having this heart of sense of self-entitlement and self-righteousness. And ironically, it's those who were conscious of others and always pretending to be like the whitewashed tombs, clean and beautiful on the outside, but inside full of sin. It was the Pharisees, the rabbis, the Jewish leaders who conspired to kill Yeshua. But when he died on the cross, he went willingly, and willingly he laid down his life. So Yeshua said, it is finished. That moment of his death was the moment that he died according to the Father's commandment. John 10, 17, 18. He laid down his life willingly because the Father commanded him to do so. He didn't do it reluctantly, grudgingly. He did it using his free will, knowing that the Father's perfect and his will is perfect. That he wanted the Father's will to be done, even at the expense of his own life. So he honored the Father's will because he thought of the heart of the Father. The Father said, lay down your life, not because the Father hates me. The Father's rebuking me because he hates me and he loves all these other children. No, he's telling me this because he trusts me and he is rooting for me. And there is a great intent, perfect will that I must submit. And in doing so, he is glorified. And that's how he laid down his life. Hallelujah. Because this is the work that only the mature can do. Only the mature can think of the Father's heart this way, to the point of submitting to his command to death. And in that process, he condemned the origin of egotism, origin of self-centeredness. Me, 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 me. What I want, what I think should be done. That is the origin of sin, the devil. And through his death, he paid the price of sin for all mankind, all men in Adam. And that's called redemption. And in that death, he also shed his precious blood. That blood is the redeeming blood of Yeshua. And that blood was given, poured out for all men to be forgiven for that sin, not knowing what they are doing. As he said, as he died in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father. Because when he hung on the tree, even, oh, was he talking about the Roman soldiers or the Jews? No, he's talking about all mankind, not just those who nailed him to the cross, who are mocking him and underneath him, and they're drawing lottery to, you know, casting lot to see who's going to take a piece of his a cloak or whatever it is. They're laughing and they're mocking. Seeing them from the cross as he's bleeding out, stripped naked for hours on end, he said, Father, forgive them, not just them, but all mankind who had sinned, not knowing, because they're foolish children. They're infants. They don't know anything. So forgive them. So his blood was shed so that whosoever hears this good news later on can receive the blood and be forgiven. Hallelujah. So the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. And he was taken up to heaven where he sat down on the throne. And he sat down on the throne as the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2. So the Father planned for the Son to be the heir of all things, but not until he revealed that he now attained the measure of the fullness of that maturity. That's the moment of his death. Obedient to death was the moment that he attained the measure of fullness. And only when he had done that, then he's referred to as the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15 says the firstborn. Firstborn. For, Hebrews 1:5-6 also talks about the firstborn. So firstborn is not just talking about the firstborn as in the order of birth, but he is the most mature of all men in his faith, in his character. Even though he is God, when he came as man, he had to have faith and grew and have the character to show that he is mature. And that allowed him to die on the cross. And now he's referred to as that firstborn, the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5. Hallelujah! It's from the throne. The Holy Spirit was sent in the name of Yeshua. He comes to the believers in the world. Who are believers? Believers are those who were once troublemakers, let's just admit, right? Because if you say, well, I was always perfect. I was always good guy, good daughter, good son. I never caused anybody trouble. I'm perfect. I was, well, maybe, I feel a little guilty saying 100% perfect, but maybe I was 70% perfect or 50% perfect before meeting Jesus and Jesus is helping me out. No, not that kind of person. A believer is somebody who admits 100% he's guilty. 100% condemned to be immature and sin because he's immature. That he was a troublemaker and that he has nothing to boast, nothing to show for. But by hearing this good news, that is about Yeshua, what he has done and what he said and who he is, that he opened his heart widely to receive his name, to receive his blood, to be justified, to be born again as child of God, and to be forgiven. Say amen if this is you. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And it is in such soul that the Holy Spirit comes. And what does he do? He leads believers like us to leave behind elementary teachings. Elementary teachings. Again, when Paul writes about elementary principles, elementary teachings, he's talking about in the context of comparing the law and the gospel, the law and the truth. So he is saying the elementary teachings, the elementary school, elementary teaching is for elementary level, children, infants. So what the Holy Spirit then does, leave behind such teaching because now you need to grow up. You cannot live on milk anymore. You got to start chewing and eating solid food. And what is solid food? Solid food is the word of righteousness. So let's look at Hebrews 5 together, 5:12 to 14. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So here, the writing is, here in the context saying, you think you're mature, right? But you love to be praised. You love to be coddled. And it looks like you still need milk, therefore, because solid food is for the mature. So that's the warning. The mature takes solid food, and the solid food is the teaching about righteousness, simply the word of righteousness. So again, what is milk? Milk is for infants. And milk is the law. The law. So what is the law? Do's and don'ts, right? So do's and don'ts. And people kept the law in the Old Testament out of fear. Out of fear of who? Of the people. Not of God. That's why Yeshua kept repeating, do it before the Father who sees you in secret, who sees things done in secret, right? So he is rebuking the Pharisees who were themselves doing it before the being conscious of the eyes of other men, and they were leading the rest of the people to do the same. Be conscious of your neighbors watching you because they can stone you to death. And then at the same time, therefore forgetting the eyes of God who sees everything inside and outside. Before and after, everything, which they had forgotten. So the Holy Spirit is saying that you're not going to follow the word because you're afraid of other people to show off to other people. I'm doing this good work. I'm praying. I'm fasting. I'm obeying. Look at me. But rather, you need to now take solid food, and it's going to take work. So 6:1, go to 6:1. Next chapter, Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us, so move into maturity, or let us go on to perfection. Again, God is perfect. So he wants us to move on to perfection by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you come back to the main text, Ephesians 4:13-14, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants. So the reminder is, mature in faith and mature in character. You must mature in faith and mature in character. Say amen if you receive the blood of Yeshua. Amen. Say amen if you receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's he doing in you? I don't know. I wish he could help me find a better job. The Holy Spirit didn't come for anything that's fleshly, worldly, materially. Sorry to say. He came to reveal spiritual things, things of God, the heart of God. The mindset of Christ, as Paul said, the mindset of Christ. The mindset of Christ is humility. And the Holy Spirit wants us to have the mindset of Christ. And that is not of the things of the world, but to mature in faith. So how do we mature in faith? It is to know who Yeshua is. To know him. To know what he said. So when you're hearing sermon, you don't go to church to feel good about yourself. Man, people make this judgment like, I like that church. I like the preacher because he makes me feel good. Well, why do you need to even go to church for that? Just watch any YouTube. Huh? Why? When you come to the church, if it is a true church based on the word of the truth, where the Holy Spirit speaks, you should expect to hear the word. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Four things. Ready? Teaching, rebuking, correcting. I know you don't want to say, do you believe in the Bible? Yes. Amen? Yes. I'm just reading from the Bible. I don't know why people get shocked. They're like, she said this. She said Jesus came to give a sword and not peace. I'm like, I didn't make it up. Are we reading the Bible? Read it with me. All scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Because the word of righteousness is the solid food compared to milk. Which is easier, milk or solid food to intake? Because when people are sick, they go to the hospital. What do they get? They get IV. Easy or hard? They don't do anything because their body is not able to intake. They are given straight into the body. There's no chewing, no digesting, nothing. So milk is a similar way, right? So milk, the baby, I mean, just sucks on it, but it's like instinct that they do that. So they say, there's no work. But solid food, you got the teeth going, now you need to chow, chum, 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 chew, chew. You have to swallow, the tongue has to help, and like doing this in the mouth, and then send it over. And going down, and then everybody has to... Everybody has to work. The whole part of the body has to work to digest and absorb, to make it into energy. So it's work. So when you hear the word is telling us, do this and don't do that. So therefore, people say, I don't like to be told what to do. This church is all about telling me what to do. The pastor's always telling me what to do. The word is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do you want to mature in faith? Yes. Mature in character. Yes. Because it's correlated. You have mature faith, it will lead you to have mature character. If you have mature character, it will help you to have that mature faith that the Lord returns to seek. Amen? So that sermon that you are hearing, yeah, it's uncomfortable. It's like piercing the heart. Like, why am I coming here, giving my money and my time and feel uncomfortable? Because you're a soul. Because you're a soul. Because you're a soul, and that soul has to mature. Only the mature, as described as wheat at harvest time, wheat, not chaff, will be taken when the Lord comes back. As infants, as emptied, as immature, we will not see his face. Only those who are mature to become heirs will go before him to worship him forever face to face. Therefore, the Holy Spirit lets us realize that mature faith, four things, mature faith, first, knows Yeshua Jesus Christ, and obeys his word. So knowing Yeshua, who he is, how great he is, how beautiful, how powerful, how wonderful his name is, how great he is, we can do nothing but to fall at his feet, correct? And that means to obey whatever he says, at your service, Lord. Command me. That is the attitude of someone who knows Yeshua. If you know him and you sang that he is great, that he is Lord, he is King, then live your life like it. It's not like where the Spirit leads me today. I feel like here today and I feel like tomorrow there. I want to do whatever I want. This is my definition of what is right or wrong. I want you to listen right now very carefully. This message is for you. Out of love, with caution and with struggle, I prepare for the word. I feel that the Holy Spirit has given me this word because it came to me in my prayer, my tearful morning prayer. Not morning, but morning. Which was in the morning, yes. The message came as I need to speak to EM about maturing in faith and maturing character. Because the Lord loves us. Yes? When your parents are giving you the discipline, if you've never grown up with discipline, it's like, stop telling me what to do. As opposed to, oh, I hate this lecturing, but I know this is what's going to make me grow up. I hated that. You know who my mom is, right? Yes? So it's like micromanaging. I mean, until she became hallelujah, it was like all micromanaging. Everything was like, and I realized, like, she always says her education, because she grew up during the wartime, her family was just struggling in poverty. Didn't have that much of a home education, like a home socialization. But she realized what she got, much of her, who she is in character, is from her middle school, where her principal was Japanese. He's Korean, but he grew up in Japan and went to the Tokyo University. So top universities. During the Imperial Japan, he was educated in Japanese way. So Kikubari is probably what he got familiar with. So he taught the entire school. And in Korea, back in the day, the principal has like great connection with everyone. Here, the principal is just the guy who sits in the office. But back in the day, the principal actually like took control over like the culture of the school. So she felt like that was what she learned. And now I realize the things that I'm doing, yes, I am like anally organized by nature too. But it's like the orderly thing and organized and doing. I think I got a lot of that obviously from my mother, who got a lot from that teacher of hers. And she realized like a lot of the discipline that she learned, she hated at the time, has made her who she is today. And I hate it too, like the doing the chores. Oh my God, doing the chores. But even now, even Americans, I think I've shared with you, there's a TED talk of this Stanford University admission person said, teach your children not to do score well on the test, but do chores. Teach your children and make them do chores to help people out, help the family out, so that they're not growing up thinking that it's all about them, but they think about what my mom needs, what my dad needs, what my siblings need, anticipating what their needs are instead of like, where's my dinner? I know. So a lot of children look at me like, I never heard that before. Out of love, for your faith to mature, we need to know Yeshua and obey his word. So mature faith, secondly, is to not be deceived by lies. Ephesians 4:14 there, it says, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every word of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So we ought to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to discern the truth, even if the truth hurts. Even if the truth is inconvenient. If this is by the Holy Spirit given to me, I need to receive it. Amen. Keep the truth. Defend the truth. Teach the truth. Hallelujah. Thirdly, the mature faith forgives the sins of the immature souls. Instead of holding grudges and being judgy about it. Initially, when your brother does something wrong to you, says wrong thing, it does hurt. Even me, when I hear so-and-so says something about me or church, me and church same, I feel attacked, I feel offended. I get upset initially. And it's like, how dare? But then, when I'm on my knees praying, I'm in my tears again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they say, for they know not what they do. Because I'm just as guilty as they are. I'm just a fool like they are. So forgive them. Forgive me. So if you are truly forgiven, then you are able to forgive others. That's what the mature faith looks like. Pastor Kang talks about that time to time. When after 37 years of ministry, there have been people who hurt her. And not again, her meaning the church, the ministry. And because of whatever issue, they leave. And then when they leave, they don't leave quietly and alone. But they leave to cause chaos and commotion in the church and outside the church. And initially experiencing this for the first time, she was so hurt. And she even wanted to like kill herself because she was so upset and so distraught. And eventually down the road, this like she sees this repeated. How dare, after meeting Jesus here and receiving the gospel and becoming a changed man because of the grace of God and turning around and just backstabbing. And then she would say like, Lord, just hit him with the car. Hit him with the car and break his legs. Or maybe they should get a cancer. That was the initial, she said. But initially she responded that way. But as she herself matured in her faith, maturing in her faith, she realized how that was so immature. How dare? So as time passed, she could only say, please forgive them and don't let them go to hell. Even after all the pain that they had caused. And four, mature faith prioritizes the work of the church that is raising the church, raising the gathering, and raising worship to make it more powerful, make it successful. They are there. So it's like Memorial Day picnic. I don't want to go there. I want to do my own thing. Why do I have to go there? I mean, to be honest, yeah, you want to get up whenever you want. It's one day off. You want to walk, go hike on your own, go to the beach on your own. Sure, I understand that. But because I'm a member, and on top of that, I'm a leader, or that I've been in church for long, people look at me as a model or as a leader, then I need to show up. Someone has said, life is about showing up. You got to show up. Because if I don't show up, they're going to say, how come they didn't show up? Yeah, it's like a wedding. Like, how come they didn't come? So it's like, there's like message and absence. Yeah? So if I don't go, what impact would it have in that gathering? Oh, there's a lot of people. They won't know. They know. Even better than me. Better than the pastor. They know. They know. So it's like, not like policing, like checking, but for the interests of our neighbors. And they, not just neighbors, our brothers and sisters who share the same blood. So we have to think that if I don't show up, whether it's the gathering outdoors or a regional group or Sunday or Friday service or any gathering, to do the summer retreat or where it is, I need to go for that meeting to be successful, that worship to be successful. I need to do my part. And the mature faith is someone who actually does the work that no one else wants to do. So what does the mature character then look like? The mature character sees everyone as souls. Whether they're physically old or young, everyone is young souls. When you see everyone as young and maturing, meaning immature, they're still immature, then you can easily forgive. Your little child is kicking you because they're, they're unfit. Mama doesn't go, oh yeah, yeah, let's duke it out. But Mama understand, Papa understand, because they're so immature. All he cares about himself is like he didn't get what he wanted for his birthday. Oh my God, I've seen them. I'm just like, whoa, whoa. You hear this kid like Toys R Us, or like a diamond door. It's like, okay, there's a kid who's throwing a fit. But when you see them as, you know, immature soul, whatever they blur out, whatever they do or don't, you don't get offended. You forgive. And the mature character allows the person to forgive endlessly. So we have to see each other as souls, souls who do not know. And secondly, the mature character is having the same mindset as Christ, the same humility as Christ. That is to have no envy, no jealousy, no strife. Pastor only cares about newcomer. I mean, it's like mommy only cares about the new baby. You have 11 siblings or 9 siblings and the new baby is born. The baby needs more of mommy's love. Agreed or not? You're like 20 years old. You still need mommy's attention like the baby? Hello. Yeah. So it's like the older sibling automatically has to become the mature one because there's so much love to go around, right? Mommy's only one person. So just because like pastor is going, oh my God, you came back, you know, and then go to regional group, like talk to the newcomer because they're baby. They don't know anything. So I feel like, yeah. And then the old comer's like, yeah. You have to understand that's what maturity is. If you didn't get to do that before coming to Christ, coming to church, this is a chance for you to experience and grow up. Hallelujah. And thirdly, the mature character does not expect to be praised. Instead, as Luke 17:10 says, I'm an unworthy servant. I have only done what I'm supposed to do. I've only done my duty. I don't deserve to be praised. Kikubari says that you're not supposed to be praised. Like, I feel uncomfortable being praised. So if you in your experience, you've only heard praising words from pastor and you've actually never said, come into my office, let me talk to you. You've done this and well and you haven't. If you have not had that experience, if someone says, I feel like I'm being called in the principal's office, okay, whatever it is. If you have not had that done, know that you're still young. If everyone's still going like, you came, good job, you made your poop. Yeah. So maybe some of you are going like, wait a minute. No, we want you to be encouraged because you're young. You still need to be encouraged that way. But the mature, do you still need to be that? And then one day I say, you guys need to get your acts together. Pray. It's not spiritual enough. Praise team. You got to work hard. Oh man, why the heck is she telling me this? But I'm so glad. Some of you actually came to me and said, thank you, Pastor. I needed that. And I was so grateful for that. In that room, like many people heard, but there are people who respond so positively, like as in, thank you, I needed that. It's like a coach who's rooting for the player and saying, you need to do harder and more because you didn't show up to practice. This is what you get. You got to practice starting tomorrow morning. Then you say, thank you, coach. Because what does coach want? For you to perform the best, not for you to sink or suck. No. The coach wants you to, and it's more than that. This is not a game we're playing. This is about our faith life, to mature in faith and mature in character. Amen? And finally, it is to sacrifice oneself to look after one another, those who are in need, who are in suffering. That's why we have been encouraging our whole church to go out and serve, not just like monetarily, which we have done and are in our church serving, but physically as well, doing, you know, work, the relief work with Samaritan's Purse, for example. For people who are retired, they may have more time. Our young people, yeah, you have jobs and you have to pay your bills. So it is hard. You're buying your airfare and your ticket and you have to take out time to do that. It's a lot of demand. But if you step back and think, wow, our church is really caring, but carrying the word of God to the letters, like whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me, the Lord will say. Amen. So you clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. You visited me when I was in prison. The Lord said to those who are on his right, the sheep. And said, when do we do that? When you had done that to the least of these, you have done that for me. So when a church is saying, let's go do that, do your best. Instead of complaining, like, why do I have to keep doing that? I don't have money. You're going to get your reward. Don't lose it by your words. Amen? That's what the mature faith, mature character looks like. Because when the Lord comes back, only those with mature faith, mature character will go before the firstborn on the throne and worship him and serve him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Let's ask ourselves, am I a child in the eyes of God, the Father, the perfect one, or am I mature? Do I have mature faith yet? Mature character? What is mature character? That you have neighbors to look after. If you don't have neighbors to care for, you're not mature. Only if you have mature character, your faith will be seen by others and God will receive glory through that. And that one more soul will be saved. I really, really pray that you receive this with humble, with the mindset of Christ, that is humility of Christ, and that you take the word and say, this word is given to me by my loving Heavenly Father who is perfect. For he is perfect. He wants us to be perfect, to come to that perfect presence of God in that perfect place, heaven. Let us raise our hands to heaven and seek his help, Yeshua!